I'm going to make comments on a few verses this evening, to begin with the concluding verse of John's first epistle. That is 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21. When we read through John's letter, it seems that he draws it to a close in a rather abrupt and unusual way. Verse 21 reads, "Little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen." And of course, the other New Testament letters close with a benediction or a doxology. Here we just have "little children, keep yourself from idols." There's no mention of idolatry in this letter. He says it here, and that's the end of the letter. He doesn't explain what kind of idolatry he is referring to. But it's not as puzzling, perhaps, as it first seems. Throughout the letter, John has been dealing with a false teaching which has become known as Gnosticism. And there are different elements to Gnosticism, but in its earliest stage, certainly in the first century, it involved a denial of the incarnation of Christ. In other words, it involved a denial of Christ's deity. So false teachers were proclaiming a false Christ. That meant they were exhorting the worship of a false god. To worship false god is idolatry. Idolatry takes on many different forms. There are many warnings in both the Old Testament and the New Testament concerning idolatry. And as I mentioned last week, we just had a one-off sermon last week, and I mentioned that we're going to start a new series on the subject of idolatry, and I anticipate it'll probably go for a couple of months. And so this verse, "little children, keep yourself from idols," it's really just a launching pad in a sense to this subject. There are many verses, of course, that I could have referred to, but I've selected this one, and I'll mention it again further into my sermon this evening. But what I basically want to do is to preach two introductory sermons on this subject of idolatry. And so we'll just be making some general observations. And then what we'll do in the following weeks, God willing, is to look at specific kinds of idolatry, specific things that people fall prey to and worship. So this evening and next week, just some general comments and observations about the subject of idolatry. To begin with then, tonight, let us give some thought to the meaning of idolatry. If we are to understand anything about idolatry, it is helpful to remind ourselves of what worship involves. As I've already said, idolatry is worship. Or to put it more accurately, idolatry is to worship anything other than the true and living God. It is to create false gods and to worship them. The idea of worship is to express how much something means to us, of the value that it holds for us. And in the English, worship is made up of two words, worth and ship, essentially. And so it's to convey the value of something, how important it is to us. And when it comes to worship, obviously the value is of ultimate value. Something, in a sense, that we bow down toward. Something that holds a value much greater than anything else. Therefore, we worship it. Now, I want to touch on, or at least just mention, four components that make worship what it is, four of them. First of all, there is love. Okay, worship, by and large, involves love or affection. People worship what they admire. People worship what they enjoy. There is something of affection. Not always, but a lot of the time, it involves the affection. Secondly, it involves priority. In other words, worship takes precedence. It has a place of importance in a person's life, and they make sacrifices in order to worship that thing, whatever it is. Thirdly, there is obedience. Something is worshipped when it has power over us. We feel a sense of obligation to bow down to it. And fourthly, there is fear. And fear in this sense can exist in different ways. The fear of retribution if we don't worship, if we don't obey, if we don't pay homage. Or it could be the fear of disappointment if we don't worship whatever it is that is worshipped. Now, there are probably other components to worship as well, and with the four that I've mentioned, we wouldn't say that they always exist all the time when something is worship. For example, people can fear something and they worship it, yet they don't love it. But if we collectively look at these four components, love, priority and obedience, and fear, we can see that they convey the idea that something is of value to us. We give to it our supreme love, our supreme obedience, our supreme fear. It is to us a supreme priority. Now, importantly, people were created specifically to worship God. That's one of the things that distinguishes human beings from the animal kingdom. We were created with a view to worshipping the one who made us. We are not just animals. We do more than eat, sleep, breed, and fight over territory. We do more than just simply live by instinct. There is a much deeper dimension to human beings than there is to those in the animal kingdom. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul says, all things were created through him and for him. Everything that exists was made by God for the purpose of serving God. That's true of everything, living things and inanimate things. But when it comes to human beings, we were created specifically that we might bow down before him, that we might love him and obey him and live for him. Worship, therefore, is intrinsic to what we are as human beings. Plants don't worship. Animals don't worship. Objects don't worship. They all, in their own way, serve the Lord's purposes. But they don't worship. Human beings worship. It's interesting when missionaries have gone to the far-flung corners of the world to take the gospel, they've generally found, as far as I'm aware, without exception actually, forms of organised worship, no matter how barbaric people are, no matter how uneducated, how tribal people are. Missionaries have always found organised forms of religious worship. What did the Hebrews experience when they went into the promised land? They found that the nations were full of idols, that all kinds of gods were worshipped. When the Apostle Paul goes to Athens, that great centre of learning, what does he find? He finds a city that is overrun with idolatry, and we're told that his heart was grieved within him at the level of idolatry that people were steeped in. There is a sense in which we can say that atheism is a modern construct of so-called intellectual sophistication. Human beings need to worship. We were made to worship because that's what we are. And in our secular and atheistic age, that need has simply transferred itself from spiritual gods to material gods. Although people wouldn't regard themselves as worshippers of anything, that is not the truth. All men worship something. It is simply a question of what. It is either the true and the living God or it is something else. But all people worship. Idolatry is simply a form of worship. The second thing that I want to touch on this evening is the wickedness of idolatry. The Bible indicates that idolatry, that is the worship of something other than God, is actually the default position of fallen humanity. People do not naturally worship God. We read in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. Or we could say they did not worship him as God. Nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The Apostle Paul is saying here that as a result of the fall, the fact that we have a fallen nature, people not only cease to worship God, they replace God. They replace God. It's not that they cease to worship. They just worship something else. And in the first place, the wickedness of idolatry is this. It is substitution. God the Creator has been set aside for something else. And if we read through that passage there in Romans chapter 1, we can see that the consequence of idolatry is catastrophic. Paul says that due to the idolatry of human beings, God has handed them over to every kind of debased practice. And what follows is an inventory or a list of the kinds of sins that men commit, all as a consequence of rejecting God, replacing him with something else and not worshipping him as they should. Every sin ultimately is the result of failing to worship God. There is a sense in which we could say that idolatry is the mother of all other sins. We see something of this implied in the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. God gives the Ten Commandments to Moses, which we spent some time looking at in our midweek studies. But at the very beginning there of the Ten Commandments, the very first of the commands, and God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. This language here, you shall have no other gods before me, of course it doesn't mean that you can have other gods provided Jehovah comes first. It means you shall have no other god but me. I, Jehovah, alone a God, is God. I alone am to be worshipped. And this is the first command, and as such, it is the foundation for life. If we do not embrace this principle as a philosophy of life, every other wicked thing in some form or another, to some degree or another, will most surely follow. Why is it that people blaspheme? Why is it people tell lies? Why do people steal? Why do they fornicate? Why do they commit all kinds of sins? Why do they fail to love as they should? Because in the first instance, they have rejected God. They have replaced him with idols. What I'm saying to you here this evening is this. When it comes to the sinfulness, the wickedness of idolatry, it's not just one of many sins. We could say that it is the foundational sin. It is a conscious action that people take. It involves the devotion of the heart. It involves a pattern of behaviour. It involves rejecting God and substituting Him for something else. And once we depart from God, the floodgates open to every other wicked thing. Have you ever noticed in Scripture, particularly when you do go back into the Old Testament and you look at the history of Israel, how many times does God warn the people of the sin of idolatry? Of course, all sin is sin. But emphasis is drawn to idolatry over and over and over again. Because once the people reject God, the floodgates open to every wicked thing, and the spiritual and moral fabric of society begins to unravel. Have you ever noticed how often the anger of the Lord was kindled against idolatry? Going back to the giving of the Ten Commandments in our midweek studies, we remember the children of Israel grew tired waiting for Moses to come down from the mount. And what did they do? They fashioned for themselves a golden calf. And it's a little bit hard to tell, was this just a representation of Jehovah, or was it a new kind of God? But either way, they had fallen into terrible, terrible sin. And you notice what came along also with the fashioning of this calf. If you remember our studies, the people then were given over to kind of like debauchery, weren't they? There was this looseness in dancing and making revelry and singing and shouting, and the whole thing began to collapse into immorality. And it's as a consequence of idolatry. And what was God's response to the people? His anger was kindled against them. And Moses had to intercede so that he wouldn't destroy his people. You look at the pagan countries where God has traditionally not been known, and idolatry abounds. Those nations are so often characterized by extreme forms of debauchery and cruelty and acts of obscenity. And the only thing really that keeps a society such as ours even keeled and with some sense of law and order and decency has been the influence of the gospel and the fact that the true and living God has been known and worshipped. And those biblical principles that come with the worship of God have been a part of the fabric of our society. And now that God is being rejected more and more, one wonders to what we are heading. Where will we end up? But there is another dimension also to the wickedness of idolatry. And it involves not just replacing God, but also worshipping God the wrong way. And this is evident in the second commandment. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or a graven image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And so it goes on. Now, people kind of debate in terms of how we're to understand the second command. And some seem to think that it is simply forbidding the making of carved images. And I think that's obviously there. So, the Jews were not to worship the carved stone and wood that the Canaanites worshipped. I certainly think that that's included. But if that's all it was saying, it would simply be a reiteration, a repetition of the first command, which says, you shall have no other gods before me. The second command goes further. It actually means this. You shall not attempt to create an image of the true and living God. Okay, but the pagans worship their gods by fashioning wood and stone and images to look at. And Jehovah is saying to Israel, you shall not worship me in that manner. You shall not attempt to create the likeness of me and use that thing for worship. You need to worship me, the only true and living God, and I will tell you how I am to be worshipped. And of course, the idea here is that God can't be represented by anything. He has no form. God is spirit. There's no physical substance to God, and to try and create something physical, either in our minds or with our hands, ultimately is blasphemous. It can't adequately represent one who transcends time and space and place. How can you capture the Almighty with something made out of a piece of wood or even something in your mind? The underlying principle when it comes to the second command is this. If we don't have a right view of God, we will not worship him as we should. Essentially, if we don't have a right view of God and we don't worship him as we should, we have created our own God, a false God, and we are guilty of idolatry. This goes back then to what John is saying in his epistles. False teachers were teaching a false Christ, that he was not truly God. And therefore, they are encouraging the worship of a false God, which is what? It is idolatry. Don't understand God as he makes himself known through his word. We can't worship him as we should. We are guilty of idolatry. We've created for ourselves our own kind of God, a God after our imagination, a God that suits us. It makes you wonder, with so much contemporary Christian worship being self-centered and focused upon entertainment and personal happiness, whether or not it is in fact idolatrous. Do these people really know the God of the Bible? Do they know before whom they come? Do they have any real comprehension of who God is? Is their worship about God? Is it about honouring him, giving to him what he wants? Or is it actually about them? What suits them? What makes them feel happy? And it's interesting that churches which so often promote that kind of worship generally also promote lavish lifestyles. They imbibe a pop culture of self-indulgence. God is there for them. They are not here to serve him. God is here to meet their needs. And you see, this is my point. Idolatry is like soil from which other sins grow. And it is hardly surprising when one looks at the worship of particular churches that those churches are also characterized by greed for money, girls dressing in ways that really are not appropriate. The whole thing seems to be one of licentiousness and self-indulgence. There doesn't seem to be a lot of place for humility and repentance and fear. I would argue that they don't have a very biblical view of who God is. Therefore, their worship of God is not biblical. And their lives are not lived in a way that is biblical. Whether or not they are idolatrous, well, that's for the Lord to decide. But nevertheless, by their fruits, so we make judgment. And we cannot but fail to be impressed by what we see. Idolatry is particularly wicked in the first instance because it rejects God, it replaces God, and secondly, because it opens the door to all kinds of other sin. The last thing then that I want to touch on this evening is the nature of idolatry. It is interesting to note that idolatry most often reflects the society in which people live. It's reflective of the society in which people live. As times change, idols change. With different cultures come different idols. You go back again to the fashioning of the golden calf. Why did they make a calf? All right, we can understand why it was made out of gold, because gold is a precious metal. It's still valued today. People still love gold today. But why a calf? Why that particular animal? We don't think of a baby cow as a particularly, you know, inspirational kind of animal to worship. Why a calf? And we can't be 100% sure, but most of the scholars say that more than likely it's what the Hebrews had experienced in the land of Egypt, where different kinds of animals were worshipped. So the Egyptians worshipped calves. There was a particular calf god. Its name was Apis. And Apis, among other things, was a god of fertility, a god of fruitfulness. And perhaps this was what they were looking for as they left Mount Sinai and made their way on their journey. We see the same thing when Israel was in Canaan. When they fell into idolatry, what did they embrace? They embraced the gods that they saw around them. They embraced the lifestyle of the people that was around them. Baal was another fertility god that they fell into sin and worshipped. And if today you look at third world countries, countries which are less sophisticated than ours here in the West, they are characterized by a superstitious kind of idolatry. People worship dead ancestors, they worship different animals, they worship fictitious beings. It's reflective of people who are generally poorly educated. They are superstitious. Particularly often you'll find in rural areas where there is a lot of poverty and lack of learning. You then compare this to the West. Education doesn't mean less idols, it just means different idols. The idols that are worshipped in the West are reflective of the kind of society that we live in. Idolatry here in our country reflects affluence and self-indulgence and self-aggrandizement. And we see it in the pursuit of possessions and popularity and promiscuity and power. I'm not saying that such things aren't seen in other places or at other times. What I am saying is that they are particularly seen here because they reflect the kind of society that we live in. In the West, you don't see so much of ancestor worship and people with little idols on the mantelpiece at home. You see that in other countries. But here you see it in the worship of the body beautiful and the bank balance and power and popularity. It's not that people here are not idolaters, they just worship different things. And so the nature of idolatry, we could say, is fluid. It changes. Different shapes, different sizes, depending upon the culture, depending upon the people and the time. But the core problem is always the same. Idolatry springs from the heart, a heart where God is not upon the throne. Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 3, we read, "Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity." idolatry is an issue of the heart. Paul picks up on the same theme. He expresses it just in a different language. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. Paul is saying that covetous thoughts, whatever form they take, loving the things of this world, is idolatry. It exists in the way people think, what they want, what they long for and pursue in life. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19, speaking of false teachers, Paul says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Excuse me. To have one's mind set on earthly things is to be an idolater, to love the things of this world. The language packs a punch, doesn't it? They make their belly a god. In other words, they live to satisfy their own needs. They are their own god in a sense. Now, people are looking for meaning and for hope and security and for significance in life. But without the true and the living God, they create their own gods to worship. It could be dead ancestors. It could be the sun god or the moon god. It could be wealth. It could be a finely sculptured body. It could be pleasure. It could be power. Whatever it is a heart issue. Whether or not you are a peasant in a third world country with no education, or you are highly educated, earning a huge sum of money, the idolatry may look different. It may be very, very different. But the core issue is the same. It is a corrupt heart that is not submitted to God. God is not on the throne of the heart. This comes back to what I was saying this morning in the sermon. John Calvin famously said, "The human heart is a factory of idols." It's a factory of idols. Well, in conclusion this evening, as we think about idolatry, we are thinking about worship. If we are not worshippers of God, it doesn't mean that we don't worship at all. It means that we are idolaters. We have substituted God for something else. We worship false gods. Everyone worships something. That's the way we've been made. That's what makes us human beings. The question simply is this: what do we worship, or who do we worship? The question is not do we worship, but what? And this is not just something that relates to the unconverted. We may think of idolatry in terms of paganism and people who give themselves to the worst kinds of living. Well, idolatry is certainly indicative of the unconverted, but it's an issue with which believers must also be concerned. What does John say at the end of his letter? Little children, keep yourself from idols. Keep yourself from idols. Idolatry creeps into our lives in all kinds of things, as they are given precedence over the Lord. And that can also include good things. Some things that are worshipped are out and out sinful. But as we'll see as we make our way through this subject and we look at specific kinds of idolatry, one of the things that will become apparent is that even good things can be worshipped. Even things that God intends us to use can become idols that are sinful. And so this is not just an issue that relates to those who have no understanding of the Christian faith. It relates to us as well. We very easily fall prey to idols because we still have that fallen nature. And so hopefully through this series we'll be challenged and we will be enabled to deal with the idols in our lives if we have them. We'll be better informed as to the way in which things take a precedence in our lives that they ought not to have. And hopefully not just in terms of dealing with sin, but that this series would also help us to be more fervent and committed to the worship of the true and the living God. Again, let me say, we all worship something or someone. It is just a question of what or who. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Amen.